morning, everyone. We're from Mount Carmel Bible College, and for those of you who pray for us, I want to say thank you. I know you're familiar. We have some alumni, some faces I can see out there, which reminds me that this has been happening for a long time, and it's a good thing. But it's also good to be reminded of what happens through the course of a year. So I'm going to invite a couple of our students up just so you get a chance to hear from them and their perspectives. Yeah, you can come up now. I never told them which two. I just was curious to see who would stand up. So these are your go-getters. So maybe just first introduce yourself. Tell us where you're from and your name.
Hi, everybody. My name's Kyle, and I'm from Sherwood Parks, right outside Edmonton.
I'm Jacqueline, and I'm from Westlock.
All right. Through the course of the year, students serve in the communities. So maybe for both of you, where do you serve, and how has this shaped or stretched you?
I serve at the Awana Club at Capilano Christian Assembly. And then I also serve at the Mustard Seed Coffee Bar, and I hand out coffee, which I feel like that probably has stretched me the most, because coming from Westlock, I guess I didn't really interact with a lot of homeless or less privileged people as I do now. And I feel like I just saw maybe their humanity and their brokenness, but still their love for each other in their disparity.
The one that's stretched me the most, yeah.
What are they?
So one of them, I work at the Mustard Seed, and I sort clothes. And then the other one is an organization called Go Athletics, which fundraises and supports underprivileged inner-city kids to play sports. That one has definitely stretched me more. I go on Friday nights and just play sports with them for a few hours. And it's a very different demographic than I'm used to, and it gets pretty intense sometimes, but it's definitely shown me another side of the world and more of God's people.
All right. So far this year, we're about three quarters of the way through. How have you grown in love for God?
Sure. I guess this year we've seen a lot of stuff, but we've seen God a lot and seen what he's done and how he loves. And I feel like seeing him love makes me love him more. And I doing things for him is really nice, is really great. I don't know. And getting to spend time with him and intentionally, I don't know, makes, yeah.
Sure. This year has definitely made loving God more tangible for me, I think. It was always kind of an obscure idea just to love God. But it became really real when we go out and we serve and we're interacting with real people. It made it understandable for how I can actually love God and what that actually means in my life.
Great. And this last question, what has surprised you the most about this year at Mount Carmel?
Definitely the community. I did not expect it to be as intense and intimate as it is, but it really is a family, and yeah, I did not expect that, but it's pretty great. Yeah, definitely amazing.
Definitely the little amount of sleep that I got. I don't know why that surprised me, but it has. But I feel like the time that you have to put into life a lot has surprised me. I don't know why, but it definitely has. You have to actually, you have to be intentional, and you have to make time for things, which has surprised me, but I guess it's good.
All right. Thank you for sharing. Hopefully that's enough of a window. There's some other students that joined us. Feel free to ask them your own questions and watch them panic for answers. It's entertaining for me. I appreciate hearing from them, too. So don't be shy to say hello. For those of you off to Sunday school or children's church, now you can make your way. Thank you for sitting with us here. Yeah. Senior high boys, you're staying here. All right, maybe we'll open with a word of prayer. It helps settle me a little bit, and so that's if you could join me. Let's pray. Lord God, as we gather this morning, brothers and sisters in the family of God, I ask, Spirit, that you be among us, that you bless the words that come from the front here. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray if there's truth in it, if there's words that you have to give that meet our hearts where they are at, I pray that they would be heard. So guard my mouth from anything that's not of you. Bless this time as we learn and grow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I too have been praying for humility, so this may be a long 20 minutes or so, but I feel like I'm supposed to be better at life. Like I'm supposed to be better at this. I mean, for years I've been going to the grocery store, and for years I've been seeing the same headlines with 10 tips to improve your marriage, or 5 communication skills that every young upstart needs, 10 ways to clean your home. And forget all the stuff they say about love. I'm supposed to be better at this, but I'm just not. When I was a kid, I remember this is going to be tough for some of you to grasp, but others not so much. It was before the internet, and information was hard to come by. As a kid, there was one tape of Paul Coffey's Hockey My Way that floated amongst us. And we fought to get our hands on that. If you could watch Paul Coffey play hockey, you could learn to skate like Paul Coffey. And that would be amazing. And I remember as technology progressed that there was this move to digitize everything, where once upon a time a stack of encyclopedias was too huge to possibly take in and carry around with you. Now you could pack it in a disc. And I remember distinctly thinking, now everyone can know everything, and everyone is going to be smarter than me. It wasn't because of the Encarta on a disc. But I feel like I'm supposed to know more than I do. I feel like all these promises out there in the world to improve my life, the quality of my marriage, my ability to raise and manage teenagers, write more of those. All those things, I'm supposed to be better at this. And I'm following all these things, and all this information is coming to me, and yet, inside me, I just feel this growing sense of failure. And I'm not sure if other people feel that, too. I hope I'm not alone, but this is a lot of, this is encouraging. Not encouraging, this is something else. But thank you. But I feel like this has also happened in a way where I want to believe that these things work. I want to believe that I can improve. But I don't feel like I am. But I don't want to ruin it for anybody else, so I don't say anything about it. I have belief in the belief that we're going to get better. I don't want to ruin anybody else's family parenting or communication skills or marriage or home decor, because I believe that might be working for them. And so what I'm settling for is a belief in the belief that this is working for other people, even if it's not working for me. And somewhere in my heart, this has happened in my faith. And it's happened because of, I think just because of two reasons. One, my spiritual life, the way it's been measured, the way faith is presented to me, is often a picture of just unflappable, stoic, I follow. Like I remember reading a book called Fear and Trembling, where the author was just fascinated by the story of Abraham. And he couldn't get his head around how this guy, this man, could do all the things that Abraham was asked to do and yet still have faith. How would he take his son, not just a son, but the son of the promise, and in faith take him up to the mountain? He lost sleep at night over the 3 days' travel after they asked the servants to stay behind as he walked him up the mountain, knowing that he was going to sacrifice him. And he goes to that culminating point where he's actually raising the knife. And the author pauses there and says, what would you do? I mean, if you have a heart of a father at all, it would seem like the best sacrifice to make would be to take the knife and to plunge it into your own chest. Out of sacrifice for the son must live. But that if he had done that, he wouldn't have been Abraham. He wouldn't have been the father of faith. If his eyes in a moment of weakness had looked to the bushes and seen the ram in the thickets, he wouldn't have been Abraham because he would have doubted. And so this picture of faith in my mind has no room for doubt. But me as an individual person with limited thoughts and feelings, I doubt everything. I've been married for coming up on 20 years. That's a long time for one woman to put up with this much of what she doesn't. Well, I'm not a smart man. I say things impulsively. But she's been there faithfully for so long, and yet sometimes in my lower moments, I think, how do you love this? How can you tell me? Why are you here? Like, I doubt it in my heart, and I think, where is my faith? And so I battle with these pictures because there's a very human part of me that experiences emotions, and some of those emotions are doubt and fear and anxiety. But there's another part of me that desires faith. But for some reason, those two things have to coexist in one body. This unflappable faith that just says, yes, God, and yet this human person that says, who, me? Really? And so I'm stuck in the middle. And I find myself borrowing this idea from culture that if I don't find myself moved by this unflappable faith, I shouldn't say anything about it in case everybody else is just faithfully following. And so I have a belief that Christianity, that faith in Christ is working for all the people out there, and I just need to get myself straight, and then it will work for me too. And so what I want to do this morning is maybe potentially share that there's some room and some models in the Bible that actually express that this doubt, this pause, this being human moment isn't actually detrimental to my faith. It helps me grow. And so while there's heroes of the faith that appear in chapter 11 of Hebrews, there's also some other heroes of late that I found myself thinking a lot about. One of them comes from Mark 9. This is the story of the boy with an evil spirit. And I want to pick up reading in verse 20. So Mark chapter 9, verse 20. So just as a lead up, Jesus had been, his disciples had been in the town, and a man had brought his son who had an evil spirit, and they had tried to drive the spirit out but couldn't. And so the father at this point obviously has a bit of doubt. So picking up in verse 20, so they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw the crowd running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet and stood up. The passage continues with his disciples asking him how come they couldn't drive the demon out. This kind can only come out by prayer, Jesus responded. So there's a couple things here that I find encouraging. One is just the heart of the father who brought his son there. If you've ever watched your kids suffer, or if you've ever watched parents suffer with kids, you know that they do anything to try and set the course right. There's nothing more humbling than raising kids to show you the limits of what you can and cannot do. But here we see a man with eager desire. The man knew what he wanted. He knew he wanted his son back. And as often as he had watched his son, as often as he tried to protect him around fire, around water, he was desperately searching for a way out. How often do we come to Jesus? And how often are we asking him for help? I mean, I think part of my problem as I read this is I identify with the father in the story, more so because I have teenagers now. But at the same time, I identify with him because I see in him something of me, where I ask Jesus for help with a specific problem. But I'm neglecting all the things that Jesus is offering. I come to ask him for help with my son, but what I really need to be asking him is to be Lord of my life. You see, lots of us as Christians, we live this life and we're aware we're torn a bit, but you will feel this tension that you're trying to convince the world to come to a Christianity that only offers lordship. But the world doesn't necessarily want a Lord. They want help, they want a Savior, they want someone to fix their problems, but do they want Lord? That's a tough question for me, because even though I've been a person following Christ for a long time, there are moments when I find myself pulling back and saying, God, can you help me with this? Because I got to get these other things done. So when we pray, are we praying that God would help us? Are we praying that he would be Lord over us? Sometimes I'm reminded of the abundance that God offers us, but I sometimes miss it. I tell this story often, but it's because it works for me, and it's a loud memory that I have. But I got married once, and we went on a honeymoon to Jamaica. I had never been to Jamaica, and it was just luck, dumb luck, that I had contacted a cousin who was a travel agent and had said, if you find anything cheap to anywhere that's not here, I will take it. And she did. She said, we found you a little all-inclusive resort right underneath the airport, but it's not here. And so I said, I'll take it. So we got on the plane and we went. And my wife didn't know where we were going because I didn't tell her. Magical, right? We got off the plane, and a lady with a clipboard met us. And she said, there's been a booking difficulty. Would you like to be upgraded? And in my mind, I was immediately trying to process, how much money is this? Because I have nothing, dollars and 0 cents, and I would love to not spend that. She thought that I didn't understand her, so she took a breath, collected herself, and said louder and clearer, there has been a booking difficulty. Would you like to be upgraded? And I didn't know what to say, but I really didn't want to say no to this lady. I thought it would be a bad idea. So I just said, uh-huh. And then she said, okay, here's your tags. Put the tags on your bags. Don't lose your bags. Next person. And then I watched our luggage with a blue tag on just disappear, and we followed it. And I was like, oh, come with me, new wife, let's go. And we got on a bus, and we had a voucher that said Montego Bay right under the airport, and we drove right past it. And I was like, that's where it said to go. I do not belong here anymore. And we rode the bus for a while, and we got the longer we were there, the more nervous we got. Like, hey, we're far away. And I talked to the bus driver after a few hours of traveling, and I said, hey, the lady said to put our on the tag, and we followed. Now, a bus we're on, and Montego Bay, that's not. And he looked at the voucher, and he said, ooh, man, that'd be a long way the wrong way, man. And I was like, uh-huh, I know. And he said, tell you what, you in Jamaica now, everything gonna be airy. And I was like, that is not comforting. We got to the end of the line, the last stop. And I was told everything would be all right. And I went into I got off the bus. This gentleman with an English accent, a Jamaican guy with an English accent, he stepped on. Maybe it wasn't English, but it just sounded so nice. He said, welcome, everyone. To those of you who have had your plans changed, we would like to meet with you upstairs. Please follow me. And so I got off the bus with this other guy and his wife, and they got off the bus. And I was like, now I'm going to get the nothing dollars and 0 cents bad news. I love honeymoons. Anyway, we went up to this room, and they had fruit sculptured like a peacock, and they had grapes were huge, and fruit was tasty, and I didn't touch any of it because I didn't know. Little tarts and treats all around and nicely lit, and he sat us down, and he said, "We are so sorry that your plans have been changed. This must be quite stressful. But please, if there's anything at all we can do to make your stay more enjoyable, please let us know. Welcome to the Garden of Eden. Enjoy your stay." And then he walked out, and I stood there. I didn't know. And I walked for a bit, and I was like, "God, what's happening? We're at a very nice resort. I know I didn't pay for this." And the other guy was American, and he just had on his ranch and jeans or whatever. He's like, "They said upgrade." I said, "How much?" They said, "Nothing. Sign me up." And he just strutted out of there throwing grapes and catching them. And I was like, "I do not belong." And I was like, "I don't get it." And we wandered out of there, and I had heard it. He said, "Welcome." He said, "This is for you." And the other guy said, "It's free. It's for you." And I walked through there, and I was looking at the gardens that were mowed into chessboards and giant pieces and like birds of real different colors with no cages and tiny pools everywhere. And I was like, "This place is beautiful." I'm like, "Where do we eat?" I'm like, "I don't know how this works." We went down to this beach, and on the beach they had white tablecloths, and the servers were in five-piece suits. I was still in my travel clothes, and the guests were dressed up. And there was a pig turning on a spit, and it had an apple in its mouth. And there were people playing stringed instruments by candlelight. And I thought, "This is amazing." And so I hid, and my wife hid, and we skulked along the fence line in the shadows, staring at the opulence, thinking, wouldn't it be so nice to be there on the beach and with serving and... wow. And we found our way. There was a little barbecue beachfront grill at the end in the shadows. We went down and we sat right at the ledge there looking over at all the stuff. And then the guy's like, what do you want? And I said, like, how much is like fries and some chicken? He's like, "It's free." I was like, "It's free?" He's like, "Yeah, it's all included." I was like, "All included. Okay, so do you just bill it to the room later?" He's like, "No, man, here, eat." So I ate my little chicken and fries and stared at the amazing food because I just didn't get it. I didn't belong there. I mean, I had all this stuff at my disposal, but I just didn't feel deserving. I didn't feel like it was for me, and I couldn't partake in it. I just wanted a little bit of food. Like, "God, can I just have a little bit of food? Can you help me find a little bit of food?" But at the same time, God is saying, "I'll give you a little bit of food, but I'll give you all this. I'll give you beyond what you want, beyond what you deserve. You don't even know you want this, but this is all for you." And I find myself just constantly coming back to God saying, "God, can I get just a little help? Can I get just a little food?" And I feel like if I really said, "God, I'll take what you want me to have," and the doors would open and I would have all of this. All of this is for you. And yet there are moments in my life where when I pray, I just find myself fixated, "God, just help me with this one problem, this one little thing." Of course, God's there for us. But what if I asked him not for help, but, "God, take the wheel. This is all yours. I'll just go wherever you follow. God's got stuff for me." It doesn't mean it's always going to be sunny on the beach, but God is always good. Somewhere in this man's desire, he knew what he wanted. He wanted help for his son, but he tried everything else. He desired Jesus, and he was still there. This man was helpless. I don't know if you've ever felt helpless. Like, have you ever done that thing where you voluntarily sign up for some improv sketch or something and you allow someone else to be your arms? It involves a great deal of trust to just leave your hands behind your back while someone else scoops up honey and tries to put it where the food in your mouth. So much fun to dump it on your head or whatever else might be, but I mean, that's kind of a fun example of helplessness, but what happens when you just can't? What happens when you can't? Like, there's a man in our church who we knew he had had cancer before. We knew he'd had brain tumors before. He'd been operated on. But it was in remission, and he was doing well. And he'd gotten married, and they were expecting a child. And he got diagnosed with tumors again. And so we prayed for him. Because what else can you do? He has a little child on the way. His wife is with him. She's terrified. And what do you do? You can't. I can't fix him. I can't make it go away. I can't make his daughter not suffer the consequences of what life is bringing her way. You pray. You pray, and life humbles us that way. But apparently we needed to pray more because Matt got sicker. And at the prospect of losing him, his wife couldn't cope. They had their little child, and in the process of his treatment, he got sicker, and she got more scared. And we prayed more. But it got too much. And she cut and ran and left Matthew with his baby girl. And so we prayed. And now you're not dealing with someone's fear of dying. You're dealing with someone's fear of dying and leaving their daughter with a mother who left her father. And you're dealing with the pain and the loss of a love that you committed to, but it's no longer there. And I just felt so helpless. And we prayed, and I doubted, and I said, God, really? I want to be Abraham, full of faith, like not looking to the thicket, not, but how? I don't want helplessness for any of us. But man, does it put things in perspective? There's this thing that this father does in the story that I find of great value for me. It's that he comes to Jesus, and he's tried everything else. And I don't know, like, I can't say this out loud because it doesn't sound right. But lots of my prayers include the words, if. God, if you can, if you could just. I don't know if you hear that when you pray, but the words if don't appear that often in the Bible. It does here. When Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. There's the calm assurance of Jesus here in this passage. While the father struggles internally, I mean, he's just gone to the disciples, and they failed. And I'm sure he's been to other healers and other hopes and other opportunities to have his son cured, but nothing. And so, of course, he's a little deflated. Of course, his hope has been deferred, and his heart's a little sick with pain. But he asks if. Now, I started this out by saying, faith just is or it is not. There's not a lot of room for if. That's the way I frame it up. But here I see a model of faith of a man who says, if you can, and Jesus responds to him by saying, all things are possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. This is the truly encouraging part for me. Help me overcome my unbelief, because if I follow the model of faith that I have, that when I doubt, I feel like a failure. And I ask God for forgiveness for my lack of faith. Does anyone ever do that? God, I'm sorry, I'm not more faithful. And I just feel like a bad Christian. But I don't talk about it outside because I don't want to ruin faith for anybody else whose belief is working for them. And so I just ask for forgiveness. And I feel some sense of shame about it, that I'm not doing this right. That even though I've got all the tips and commentaries available in the world, that I still struggle to get these basic things right. When I was praying for Matthew, I found my, like, the elders of the church met. We laid hands on Matthew. We prayed for Matthew. I found myself asking, God, is this really going to work? Can you really save him? And I felt horrible for that. I mean, I've read the words of James. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not expect to receive anything. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Those words were convicting. And there I was praying, thinking maybe I should remove myself from prayer because I have some doubt. I don't know if you felt that way. That if you can't pray honestly and earnestly, that maybe you just shouldn't. But here we see a man who does. He says, if you can do anything, take pity on us. Jesus says, everything is possible for him who believes. And the man immediately says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And there is the key for me. That when life gets hard and I feel like a failure in the world and in my heart and in response to Jesus, I'm able to ask God, who prepared all of this for me, to help me overcome my unbelief. Rather than asking for forgiveness and feeling shame, I'm able to ask God, who gives all good things, for help in overcoming my unbelief. And in the act of praying that prayer, in the act of saying those words to Jesus, Jesus does heal his son. What do you think became of the father's faith in Jesus? Had he faith then to say to others, the man Jesus, the Messiah, the one he saves, he heals? The one with authority to cast out demons. Do you think maybe he may have shared that information with some other people? Not in doubt, but in confidence? I think so. And when we pray, I mean, if we're really praying for Lord to be Lord, I understand that there's always some mix of belief and unbelief because we're human. But at the same time, it's okay to ask God to help me overcome this and keep praying and let God show his own character. Let him prove himself to be faithful. As I faithfully follow him, there's no guarantee that life is going to be smooth. Sometimes I need to get a little helpless, a little desperate, before I get to the place where I'm asking God, you have to do this, because everything I am doing is not working. It's not that I need help with this one little thing. I can't do this. I don't have enough love in my heart. I don't have enough grace in my walk. I don't have enough patience with people. I don't have enough care and concern to carry all this. It's not that I need help with this. I need you. I need you to do all of it. I need you to help me. I need you to set the table, not for me, but for everyone, because I can't. I can't. And anyone who's tried really hard to serve God knows how far you have to go. And anyone who's tried to have a little bit of faith in God knows how much they lack faith. But these are all steps. These are steps we take in honest obedience to Christ. And there is a model that says, yes, Abraham, the father of faith, lived this way. And that's what faith does. But there's a human part of me that knows that this is a journey that I walk towards. We have a little bit of faith at the start. But God is working in us and through our lives to bring us to a fuller understanding of what it means to be loved by the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To know what it is to have grace. And in his grace, he's patient with me as I try and do all these little things on my own. While at the same time, he has set the entire table for us all. I don't feel deserving of all of this, but I have been upgraded. In my heart, I don't feel like I believe all the things I'm supposed to believe in, but I want to. And that requires a little bit of faith, and I should take heart in that, because that's a step that God can use. I may doubt, but I'm willing to ask God to help me with that doubt, and I take another step. This passage matters to me, because this is what allowed me to pray with Matthew. All of us prayed with him and continue to pray. I'm asking God for big things these days. I mean, we're located downtown in Edmonton. There are lots of us that volunteer with organizations that help people who work the streets. That's where they make their living. Well, we thought one morning, why don't we just invite them to church? I mean, can you have prostitutes come to your church? Well, I can tell you, yeah. Can God save them? Yeah. Do you pray different when they show up? Yeah. None of us, when we started this tiny little church downtown, believed or knew how much God would do with it. But one little step at a time. And in our church, we have people who are coming out of rehab, coming out of jail, some that are going to jail. But we also have engineers, and we also have people from different backgrounds. And there's lots of ways that we can pray that give God space to move beyond what I imagine. We've prayed our way to that, and there's still some doubt and some mixed bags. But I'd like the encouragement to rest in this, that our doubt is not the end of the story. In lots of ways, it's the beginning. Inherent in that doubt, there is a grain of faith in the thing, the object of our faith, which is God. So I'd like for us to keep walking that way. What do you really want from God? What are you really asking him for? Help? Or are you asking him to be Lord? That's the first question. If you're feeling helpless, know that that's not the worst place in the world to be. God uses helplessness, and then lots of times he needs us helpless before we do it his way. And we have the calm assurance of Jesus that yes, he can. All of things are possible for those who believe. So that's why I'm so encouraged to be a part of the body of believers. I mean, we're going all over the world. God's people are going out in faith. Those are big steps. Who does that? You don't just fly somewhere to help people. That's crazy. Unless you believe that God is working and moving. And God is working and moving. Give him some space to move. Let's pray. God, you are good. You've given us your word and your spirit to move and act among us. God, I pray in my heart, I would not lose sight. I do not need your help. I need your lordship. And so, God, before this world breaks me, I pray that you would give me the courage to just let go and trust. That the testimony of your goodness in my life would be that story. That I let go and I let you have your way. And I pray that for all of us, those who are struggling, those who doubt themselves. Pray that we would give you that doubt. That you would help us with it. Thank you for your spirit among us. I pray these things in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Matthew went into remission, and we had him for a few more years, and his daughter did get to know him, but he did pass when she was 4 and a half, and so, I'd like for that story to end different, but I will say when he first was diagnosed, his prognosis was not good, but we prayed, and God answered, and he was in remission again for a time, but like I said, no happily ever afters are ever guaranteed. So, but, yeah, she did. And I think it was good. Her mom, as I understand it, just was overwhelmed, too scared, too afraid, too much to handle, and she just couldn't bear it all at the one time. So, she came back. So, and her daughter and her grandparents still bring her to church. So that's good too. Yeah. I'm not sure what happens next, but yeah? All right.